As you're taking your seats, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you're using the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, you can find that on page 914. On an occasion like this, a really joyful occasion of installing new deacons, I thought it'd be appropriate to go back to the beginning. To go back to the place where we find the beginning of deacons, to really ask a question, as you can see in the sermon title here in your bulletin, why deacons? Why are we gathered here tonight to install these men into this office? So give your attention now to the reading of the Word of God from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray now, along with the psalmist, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. And we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So why deacons? That's one of the central questions that's here in our text tonight as we approach Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Maybe that's a question on some of your minds as we come to this installation service tonight to install 3 men into the office of deacon. So why? Why deacons? Why do we have deacons? Up to this point in the book of Acts, there have been no deacons. The only office that we have found in the church thus far has been the office of the apostle. The apostles have been doing everything. They've been preaching. They have been teaching. They've been collecting money. They've been distributing it. They've been in charge of all of these kinds of things. But on the other side of this passage, we will now have another office in the church. And that office is the beginnings of what will grow into what we now have and what is, by the end of the New Testament era, the full-fledged office of deacon. So why? Why is it that God, working through the apostles, established this office? In order to answer that question, I want us to ask a couple of preliminary questions tonight. And the first question, and our first point tonight, is who? Who are the deacons? Who are these men who have been set aside to this office? To answer that question, look again at verse 3, where the apostles address the people after seeing a need and say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." If you could summarize who the deacons are, who these first deacons are, these are godly men, men who exemplify godliness. Now, of course, the text is a little more specific than that, and it pulls out some key character traits that deacons assume and that these deacons in particular have. The first thing that we see in verse 3 is that they are men of good repute. They have a good reputation. If you were to survey their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors, their family members, they would be spoken well of. There's no hidden sins that are waiting to be pulled out of the closet. They have a good reputation. And this is a vitally important thing for someone like a deacon, because deacons are office bearers in the church. They are leaders of the church. They're part of the face of the church. Their reputation is bound up with the reputation of the church and ultimately of the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their shame is a shame on the church and on our Lord. Their disgrace is not just a disgrace on themselves, but it would be a disgrace upon the name of Christ. So it's important that these men be men of good reputation. The second thing we see here in this text is that they are men who are full of the Holy Spirit. The apostles tell the people, as you set apart deacons, make sure they are men who are full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean? What do the apostles mean when they say that deacons are men who are full of the Holy Spirit? This language of being full of something is actually pretty ordinary, common language when you think about it. So, for instance, we may say things like, oh, that person is full of energy. To talk about this person, oh, they evoke energy. You think of a little child that just has all this little bundle of energy and they never stop going. They have a battery that never seems to be drained. We say they're full of energy. Or sometimes in a negative sense, we say, well, that person is just full of themselves. And what we mean by that is it seems the only thing that they can talk about and think about is themselves. It's a matter of what characterizes someone's life. To say someone is full of something is to say this is a thing that is characteristic of everything they do and say and think. So to say that deacons are men full of the Holy Spirit is to say that they are men whose entire lives are characterized, guided by, bear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. A deacon is someone that you don't have to go looking for the fruit of the Spirit because it's apparent, it's growing all over them. You can see it easily. There's no question in your mind, oh, is this person a Christian? Are they not a Christian? No, it's apparent that this is someone whose whole life is characterized by the Spirit working in them. We get an example of this in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 7, with the first deacon, who is named here in this list of men, in this original seven group of deacons, the man Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, at the very end of that chapter, Stephen is about to be stoned to death, and he's about to become the very first Christian martyr. And Acts 7, verse 55 says that he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, Scripture doesn't give us any promises in the post-apostolic age, the age after the apostles, of any visions like Stephen had of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, but it does point to something that is very true for all of us and what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is a man full of the Holy Spirit, has his eyes set on Jesus Christ. He is looking at Christ, and even today, our deacons today, to be full of the Holy Spirit, to recognize them as such, is to have the eyes of their hearts set on Jesus Christ. That is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. They're men of good reputation. They're men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing we find in verse 3 is that they are men who are full of wisdom. This follows very naturally, actually, from the last attribute that we mentioned, being full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, all throughout Scripture, is associated with wisdom. He is a giver of wisdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, in one of the classic passages of Isaiah that predicts the coming of the Messiah, of our Lord Jesus Christ, says that the Spirit of wisdom will be upon him. What happens when the Holy Spirit fills a man's life and equips him for service? The Spirit gives him wisdom. And deacons have a great need for wisdom. Deacons are men who are employed in very practical day-to-day scenarios. They need to know how to concretely take the Word of God and apply it to people's lives. Deacons quite frequently handle the money of the church. That takes great wisdom. They have to be able to manage that money well. Deacons are very frequently dealing with divisive issues in the church. We'll look at this conflict in a moment here that we read about in the beginning of our passage, but suffice it to say for now that the deacons arose out of conflict and division in the church. And anytime you're dealing with material things, and especially things like money, the potential for division is high. Deacons have to have wisdom to know how to navigate divisive issues, issues that require a great deal of wisdom. They need the Spirit of God. Who are deacons? They are men who are exemplary in their godliness. They are full of the work of the Holy Spirit and filled with the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. People of God, these are men you can trust. You can trust your deacons as your leaders, as men to carry out this office. You as a congregation have just elected these three men to the office of deacon, not to mention all the other deacons that we currently have in office. And by doing so, you are acknowledging, yes, we have seen these character traits in these men. We acknowledge, yes, these are men who have a good reputation, who are full of the Spirit and filled with wisdom. Your session and approving these men to even be voted upon have said, we acknowledge these things in these men. Give thanks for that. Give thanks that God has provided men like this. And trust these men as we come tonight to install them into this wonderful, wonderful office. That is who these men are. But this then raises the question, well, if that's who these men are, what do they do? For what reason have they been set apart? That is our second question tonight, our second point tonight. What do deacons do? To really see what's going on here, look again at verse 2 to see why it is the apostle set apart the office of deacon. It says again in verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Later on, verse 4, but we, the apostles, and by implication their successors, the elders, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What's happening here? The apostles recognize that there is a tremendous material need in the early church, in the budding Christian community. They have been handling all the affairs of the church on their own. And as the church grows at this point, from what Luke has told us in the book of Acts, there are several thousand believers in this church in Jerusalem. And the apostles realize we are finite men. And we have a particular calling. We cannot fill all of these needs on our own. We have a primary calling to this primary work of the ministry of the word, of preaching and teaching the word of God and devoting ourselves to prayer. So what do? They create a division of labor. The apostles are essentially saying, we are going to dedicate ourselves to the spiritual needs of the people of God, and we're going to set apart this office of deacon for the material needs of the people of God. Now, we need to be careful here. The apostles are not saying that the complaints of needy widows and the material needs of the church are unimportant. They're not saying that at all. Just to say that one thing is the primary work of the church, and there's a particular calling to the apostles and to elders that they're going to dedicate themselves to, does not mean that this other thing is unimportant. Don't make that mistake. It's been an unfortunate thing that in the history of the church, and I think even in recent circles, that the office of deacon is considered this almost lower form of an office. I've known of churches that insisted that a man had to serve as a deacon first before he could become an elder, as if being a deacon was just a training ground for the really important office, or a deacon is just this sort of subpar version of an elder. But that's not the picture that we get here in Acts chapter 6. Yes, there's one work that is primary, that is the focus of word and of prayer, but there is a vitally important work that the deacons do in attending to, we could summarize as the material needs of the church. Now, maybe an illustration here would help. Every single person here has a primary calling in their lives. You have been called to first and foremost be a worshiper of God. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Above all things, you are called to worship, to glorify God. That is your main calling. But no one here, Lord willing, would say that because that is your primary calling, that means that you, in your daily work, and your other callings, whatever kind of work that may be, that that's unimportant. They're both important. Just because one thing is primary doesn't mean another thing is unimportant. In fact, the two are often inextricably interwoven with one another. And in the same way, there are spiritual needs in the church and there are material needs in the church. And what the apostles recognized is that they had a calling to the spiritual needs. And so they saw the material needs, though, as so important that they said, we're going to set aside, under the inspiration of the Spirit and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, an entire office dedicated to attending to the material needs of the people of God. The particular kinds of things the deacons do here then, under this concern for material needs, we find in a couple of different spots here. First of all, consider the context of this controversy. Again, verse 1, it's a dispute that arises, it says, because at the end of verse 1, widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What is this daily distribution? Go back a couple of chapters to chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. As it talks about the budding Christian community in Jerusalem, it says there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This daily distribution is a distribution of money, essentially. Is what it appears to be here, is that there were people who were bringing their offerings to the church, that they were generously giving to the church, and they're laying it at the apostles' feet, and they're saying, we want to give this to you, and the apostles are then delegating this task of the distribution to these deacons. There were needy people in the church. They couldn't make ends meet. They didn't have the monetary resources they need, and this was such an important problem. This is such a normal human thing. We all need money. We all need to be able to live, that the apostles say, we're dedicating an entire office to making sure that these kinds of needs are met in this church. We see again later in verse 2 another hint at what the deacons are doing here. Verse 2 says, when the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to do what? To serve tables. The apostles see themselves doing the preaching, but they see the task of the deacons as serving tables. What does that mean? In general, it refers to the idea of a meal. We use that language today, even in our churches, table fellowship, the idea of sharing a meal with someone. All throughout the beginning chapters of Acts, we've seen the people of God coming together regularly to break bread with one another. They're sharing meals. And what this idea of serving tables then is the idea of the deacons, they're giving out food. They're organizing these fellowship gatherings. Again, there's several thousand people in the church at this time, so it's not as if the deacons are even directly doing all of this distribution themselves, but most commentators will say, yes, it seems that they're sort of organizers. That's another thing the deacons do. They organize. They, as it were, mobilize the people of God in the pews to do these kinds of acts of service and meet these material needs. People of God. Just because you're not a deacon doesn't mean you're off the hook. God still expects us to live lives of service to one another, meeting these material needs. If you could summarize what it is that the deacons are doing here, one commentator says the deacons are men who are leading the way to show acts of practical love to the church. They show practical love, meeting these material, monetary needs, food needs. We could generalize this to all the kinds of material needs that God's people need. Now, this doesn't mean the deacons never touch on spiritual things. Absolutely not. As I've already said earlier, oftentimes spiritual and physical, in fact, all the time, physical and spiritual needs are interwoven with one another. One implies the other. Spiritual needs come with material needs. Material needs come with spiritual needs. Your deacons, as they go out and as they serve you as a congregation, will often pray with you, or they might even read some scripture with you. They may bring one of us pastors along to aid in these kinds of things. We're creatures of body and soul. You cannot separate the two. Deacons are men who perform acts of spiritual service, even as they see their primary task and calling as meeting material needs. Just consider the first two men that are named in our text this evening, Stephen, who in the very next chapter will be stoned to death, which prompts a persecution of the people of God who then spread away from Jerusalem and carry the gospel with them. And by his witness as a martyr, spreads the gospel beginning outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Philip, the second named deacon in our passage this evening, in chapter 8, will be used by God to be the means of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, who will then go back to his homeland, bringing the gospel with him. As these deacons are going about and they're meeting the material needs of the people of God, they, in their godliness and full of the Holy Spirit, are sharing the gospel of Christ as they go, being the practical love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bringing his gospel to bear on the lives of people, performing in their material acts of service, spiritual acts of service. The office of deacon is no small thing. To be the one who is leading the charge on practical acts of love and spreading the gospel through their day-to-day witness is a grand thing. It is a wonderful thing. What do the deacons do? They meet the material needs of the people of God and spread the gospel as they go along. Now, brothers and sisters of this congregation, if this is what deacons do, you need to go to your deacons. You need to realize why they are there. What it is the thing that they do. What is it that they do? They're there to meet the material needs of the people of God. Do you find yourself having great material need? Are you in monetary trouble? Are you having difficulty with work? Are there material things in your world that are falling apart and you have no idea how you're going to meet them? Go to the deacons. God has filled them with the Spirit to give them the wisdom to be able to help you through those things. Yes, this is not always an easy thing to do. It quite frequently takes a great deal of humility to go to the deacons. You have to admit, I can't do this on my own. I can't meet all of these things on my own. But brothers and sisters, God didn't make you to live on your own. He didn't save you so that you could live on your own. No, he brought you into the church. And that church, he gave deacons. Trust them. Respect them, go to them for wisdom in your life. This brings us then to our third and final point tonight. We have seen who the deacons are, we have seen what the deacons do, and now we're prepared to answer the question, why deacons? Big picture, why has God given deacons? Why did he do that? There's two reasons that are given in our text in Acts chapter 6. One is for the unity of the church, and two is for the increase of the word. The unity of the church and the increase of the word. Now recall again the context of what is going on here. Let's revisit verse 1. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." There is disunity in the church. There is disharmony in the church in Acts chapter 6. This is in sharp contrast to what's come before. Go back again a couple of chapters to the end of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." The unity of the early church is so strong, it is so palpable, that it is as if that this group of thousands of believers is acting like a single human being with one heart, with one soul, deeply unified under one Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 6, and what's going on? Trouble is brewing. That unity that has been so emphasized by Luke is now under threat. We have a disunity. We have a complaint arising between two groups that Luke describes as the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Who are these two groups? Hellenists were Greek Jews, essentially. As the Jews came under exile in the Old Testament, many of them were scattered throughout what eventually became the Roman world. Many of them essentially became culturally, linguistically Greek. They spoke Greek. They acted like Greeks. Their religion was the one of the Old Testament. Many of them, especially in their old age, would come back to Jerusalem so that they could die in the Holy Land. And what appears to be the case here is that at the time of Pentecost and the creation and the formation of the church, is that there's a significant number of these Greek Jews, these Hellenists, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you have the Hellenists, but next to the Hellenists, you have the Hebrews. The Hebrews are also Jews, but linguistically, they speak Aramaic. Culturally, they're Hebrews. They're more like the people you read about in the Old Testament. So you have two groups of people going on here, both Jews. You have Greek Jews, Hellenists. They speak Greek. Culturally, they are Greek. You have the Hebrews. They speak Aramaic. Culturally, they are Hebrews. Both are saved. Both are believers. Both are Jews. Both are in the church. And what happens? There's a complaint. This daily distribution that's being meted out to the needy, particularly the widows here in Acts chapter 6, there's a neglect. There's an unfairness. The Hellenists realize they are being neglected. And the text says that the Hellenists raised a complaint against the Hebrews. So whereas in chapter 4, you have the whole church of God acting as one person, one body, with one heart and one soul, now the different parts of the body are turning against each other. They're butting heads. They're competing with each other. There's no unity here. The unity of the church is under threat. What's more, you have the Hellenists raising a complaint against the Hebrews. And again, these are both Jews. But what's important to notice here is that there are no Gentiles in the church yet. That's not going to happen until chapter 8 and the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and in its fullness, not until chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius. So they're all Jews. There's no Gentiles yet. The mission to the Gentiles has not yet begun, and yet before the mission to the Gentiles can even begin, it is under threat. If the Hebrew Jews cannot even get along with the Greek-speaking Jews, how are they supposed to get along and become one unified body with Gentiles? There is a foundational threat to the unity of the church of God here in Acts chapter 6. And what do the apostles do? They raise up deacons. The deacons, their very existence, are a symbol of the unity of the church. What the office of deacon shows us is that the church is not just a place for the rich. It is for the rich and the needy. Because God has set apart in his wisdom an entire office to meet the needs of the needy, of the people of God, and to distribute it wisely. Furthermore, and many commentators have noted this over the years, is that all the deacons, all seven men who are chosen here, have Greek names. There's a complaint that's being raised by the Greek widows who are under threat of being kicked out and neglected and pushed to the side in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the people do? They elect seven Greek men. What God is showing us here is that the church of Jesus Christ is not going to be a church of Hebrews with Hebrew officers. All the people under a Hebrew authority know the church of Jesus Christ is going to be one that is for every nation and tribe and people and language, and it will have officers from every tribe and people and language. And that includes elders, and that includes deacons. The very existence of the deacons is a symbol of unity, but furthermore, although it's not stated here explicitly, it's implied, yes, these deacons go about their work. They go about doing what they were discharged to do. They meet the needs of the people. You'd never hear again about a complaint of the Hellenists against the Hebrews and the widows clashing against one another. They meet the needs that they were set apart to do. What is the result of that work? It is summarized in verse 7 of our passage, which says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied." As the deacons go about their duty, the word of God increases. The disciples multiply. The church grows. Now, those two words, increase and multiply, should be ringing some bells in your head. In the Greek, they're the exact same two words that are used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, in its Greek translation, that says, when God originally commissions humankind to be fruitful or to increase and multiply. And what Luke is showing us here under the inspiration of the Spirit is that as a result of the work of the deacons, what Adam failed to do in the garden, what God originally meant mankind to do, is now being accomplished through the church of Jesus Christ and with the much vitally needed support of the work of the deacons. This is the first of six summary statements like this that talk about all throughout the book of Acts that the word of God is increasing, that the church is growing, that the kingdom of God is expanding. And you do not find any of those six summary statements until after we have deacons. It's not until there are deacons that the word of God can most freely, most wonderfully go forth and bear fruit in the hearts of men. As we've seen, the deacons themselves are Spirit-filled witnesses in their life, sharing the gospel as they go, even being willing to die for the sake of the gospel in Acts chapter 7. But what's more, as the deacons go about their work and meeting these all-important material needs, they are freeing up the apostles and, in our day and age, the elders of the church to fully devote themselves to prayer and to the study of the word and to the teaching of the word and to the preaching of the word of God, that the word of God may go forth without hindrance. And that is only possible because of the work of the deacons, because the deacons are supporting the church in what God has purposed it to do all the way back since Genesis chapter 1. If I could directly address our deacons for a moment tonight, keep in mind the big picture. You haven't just been called to get here early on a Sunday morning, unlock the doors, and turn on the lights, although we hope you do that. It's part of your job. You have been called to support the work in increasing and multiplying God's very purpose for creating humankind. And as you support the church of the work of the church, The people will be united. The needy will have their needs met. And the one church under the one head of our Lord Jesus Christ will give glory to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us deacons. We thank you for providing the means by which you may receive glory and your word may go forth. Lord, may this word touch our hearts, bear fruit in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Let me invite Cameron and John and Luke to the front of the sanctuary this evening. These three men have spent a lot of time studying the Bible, studying the Westminster Confession, our standards, studying the work of the deacon. And it is a delight, after many months of study and work, they have gone before the session to be approved, have been approved by the session, and now come before us to be ordained, installed this evening. And so let me ask the three of you the following questions. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you? And do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the principles of biblical polity? Do you? Do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life, and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you? And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Do you? And now for the members of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, I ask you to answer the following question. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as deacons? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles them? Do you? Now let me invite officers, ordained men who are here today. Even if you're not from this church, you can feel free to come. As we ask these men to turn around, not quite yet, we can wait till they get up here and kneel, we'll lay hands on them and pray for them this evening.
Let's pray together. Our good and gracious God, what a wonderful day it is when you bring forth men to join the leadership of this church. Lord, we thank you for how you have established your church here on earth and have provided for it with elders and with deacons to lead and guide and provide for the church. Lord, we thank you for Luke and for Cameron and for John, that they have sensed the internal call within them, that this is an office to which they would be well matched. Lord, they are men of wisdom, and they are men full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Lord, they're men of good repute. We pray for them. We pray for them now as they take this new step in the life of our church. Lord, we confess that we all do not pray for our leaders as we should. So we renew that this night to pray regularly for our deacons and for our elders. And Lord, as these men will be leading us in acts of mercy ministry and in providing for the church in so many ways, we pray too we would be a congregation that follows their lead, that supports them and that doesn't just say, oh, a deacon will handle that. Lord, let us be men and women who say, I can do that. Lord, let us not be a 80-20 church where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Lord, let us be a 100-100 church, all of us taking active roles and doing all the things that are needed, led by our diaconate. And so tonight, Lord, we pray for them. Lord, as they take on this role, there are probably feelings of inadequacy. We ask, Lord, that you take those away, because you are a Lord, a God, who does not make mistakes. You have put this call in them. We have confirmed that call with study, with going before the session, and with a congregational vote. So these men are here in your perfect will to serve this church at this time. Lord, provide for them. There are going to be hard times. There'll be times where they feel stretched. There'll be times where they're not sure what to do. Give them all wisdom. Bless their families, too, as they come around and support them, when there'll be times away from the family to do certain duties. Give them all the strength and encouragement they need, and may their families support them along the way. So, Lord, we lift them up to you now. We thank you again for their spirits and their willingness to serve you, and we pray we would do the same for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I now pronounce and declare that Cameron Day, John Filburn, and Luke Barkley have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed deacons in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such they are entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. They ask you to sit on the front row here as you receive a charge.
It is my privilege tonight to give a charge to you men, and I want to open this charge by reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Hear God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. As far as the reading of God's word. Now, this may sound like a bit of an unusual passage to read for this occasion to you men, but actually I think this is a very helpful passage to you, for you. When you think of the office of Jesus, you probably think, rightly so, of a prophet, priest, and king. But I want you to know that these are not the only roles that our Savior takes up in his life of ministry. Isaiah 42 from this passage is one of several in Isaiah known as a servant song, which speaks of the Son of God serving the will of his Father, fulfilling the work of the plan of salvation. And so tonight, what I want to highlight out of this is something about Jesus that I want you to remember. And that is, of all the things that you can think about when you think about Jesus, he is also a servant. Jesus is a servant. In fact, you could say Jesus is the ultimate servant. And I would go, and I will go so far to say tonight, he is the ultimate deacon. He's the ultimate servant, the ultimate deacon. When you think about the office you're about to take, that you are taking, that of a deacon, you're taking the office of a servant of this body, Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. But what does it mean to be a servant? We've heard some about that tonight already. And I can share a little bit out of experience. You may not know this about me, but before I was ever licensed or ordained to gospel ministry to preach, or to be a pastor, the first office I ever held was to be a deacon. I hadn't heard Will tell me yet that's not the stepping stone way I'm supposed to take. But that's how the Lord providentially worked this out in my life. I didn't look for it to become a pastor eventually. I felt called to it at the time. And what's interesting about my experience, not only was I a deacon, I was the only deacon in our little church in Raleigh. And so what that meant for me was that pretty much every practical concern and need of the church came to me. My phone was very popular back then. You know, things like looking after church members who had various restrictions on their lives and needed help, I was the first to call. Needs for the building. I remember one night when the ceiling caved in and someone called me, and I was an English major. I don't know how to fix a ceiling, but there I was. I filled the communion tray. I counted tithes. I made sure our place of worship was ready for Sundays. I was involved with the distribution and use of finances to help the needy. I would get calls late at night to help with this and that thing, all sorts of issues, very practical, necessary issues. And I remember what it was like. It was a busy time. There were lots of needs in a church that was much smaller than this one. The people in the church had needs, and the building had needs. And what I recall about that time is that it was a spiritual calling, of course, but it was also a physical calling. It was something that made me tired. So you have that to look forward to if you're not tired enough already with your lives, your families, your jobs. But it was also mental and emotional. It was a mental and emotional calling. There was a weight that I carried. I recognize for you men that what you're stepping into tonight is not an easy calling. It's not meant to be. But it is a calling ordained by Christ for his church because he loves his church. It's a calling that he, in a sense, as we saw and see in Isaiah 42, is one that he takes on himself. I say that because I don't want you to get depressed tonight. I want you to be happy about tonight. I want you to enjoy your cookies later and your drinks. I don't want you to go back on your decision to become deacons, but I do want you to understand that the calling to be a deacon is a weighty one. It's a weighty calling. It requires you to give of yourself physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. But it's a necessary calling. It's an important calling. It's a good calling. It's an office that God has given to the church because he loves his church. Because our Savior's church, this church, Sovereign Grace Church, it's Christ's church, ultimately. It's Christ's bride. And our Savior's church has lots of needs. And you men are being set apart tonight to care for these needs. The church always had needs. It always will until Christ returns. So you're going to be busy. Sovereign Grace has lots of needs. But one of the advantages that you get to have that I didn't get to enjoy is that you won't be alone. You'll have others with you. The three of you are here together. You're not by yourself, everybody looking just at one of you. There are three of you, and then there are other deacons who came up and laid their hands on you, and I know are excited that you're coming to join them because they've been in the work of the diaconate, and I know they are looking forward to having you on board. So you're taking this office tonight. You're taking it on. And I want to give a charge to you that you will be able to remember, to be able to take with you, particularly in those times when you're feeling stretched thin, when you're tired, mentally drained, and emotionally exhausted. How do you keep going? How do you keep serving the church and meeting the demands of the diaconate when you're feeling this way, when you're feeling overwhelmed and tired? Well, again, we see in Isaiah 42, the ultimate servant, the ultimate deacon. Look how he interacts with his church. In verses 2 and 3, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. We have a Savior who loves his church well. He is tender towards his church, and he does not grow tired of serving and loving his church. And when you consider the service of Christ towards his church, what it shows us his love for his church. It shows us his love for bruised reeds and for faintly burning wicks. Jesus loves the needy in his church. He loves those in this church who have abundant needs and recurring needs and needs that sometimes you say, wonder, why can't these needs be over with? They just keep coming. But Christ has himself not grown faint or discouraged in loving you. You, men, particularly, individually, he has loved you as he has loved orphans and widows, and he has loved the bruised, and he has loved the faint. He has loved you, and he has served you. Which brings us to what I think ultimately is the most important qualification of a deacon. We saw some tonight in the sermon. You can look at the chapters, 1 Timothy, and you can look at Titus. You can consider all the qualifications, which of course are godly and right and necessary and essential and all of that. But again, when you look at Jesus, his approach to the church is the way he interacts and approaches and serves the church is evident of his love for her. He loves the church. And in all your tasks that you will have in the coming years, you are being called tonight to love Sovereign Grace. You're being called to love Sovereign Grace in the ways that Christ loves his church. This is what you're being set apart for. Remember tonight that you've been called by this church, to love this church. It is out of the love of Christ you will be able to keep on going in your work. And that's your charge tonight, gentlemen. Love the church. Love Sovereign Grace. You're not alone. You may feel like it at times, but Jesus understands. He's with you. Jesus has even paved the way for you. He's the one who's called you ultimately to be this officer of deacon at Sovereign Grace to take on this task. And we as a congregation need you to love the church in her needs. So, men, this is your charge. Love the church. Amen.
Members of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, brothers and sisters, it is a great privilege for me to charge you this night on behalf of these men and their office. These are the best of men, and the office they now hold is a great office, as you heard earlier. And I wanted to begin my remarks by focusing on a verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. But to do that, I need to give you the context. So I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the context. And now I want to zero in on two wonderful words that are embedded in chapter 6, if necessary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. Beloved, the various trials you've already experienced, the trials you're undergoing right now, and the trials that you're likely to endure, all of them are necessary. They're not random. They're not an accident. They're not capricious. They come directly from God, who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. They're necessary for our sanctification, that our faith, as Peter puts it, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, the trials that Peter alludes to, they cover the whole gamut of human experience, and they're not restricted to the kinds of trials that call forth diaconal assistance. So it's more than that, but it's not less than that. I think of things like insurmountable financial hardships. I like how Will put it, material needs in the body, challenging resource constraints of one kind or another, debilitating health care and caregiver issues, overwhelming home repairs and maintenance, and I could go on and on. Yet that assistance, when due, is an extension of God's mercy, and you should welcome it as such. To be sure, not all of us in God's providence will need the deacon's mercy ministry, and the ones that do will vary in degree and frequency. Others of us will face trials of a different sort, ones that don't involve the deacons directly. However, all of us benefit from their faithful ministry in our midst. To begin with, as we've already heard, our deacons free up our pastors to devote themselves to prayer and to the preaching and teaching of God's word. They also free up the ruling elders in our congregation to shepherd our members. And these things are not inconsequential, brothers and sisters. They are life-giving. In addition, the deacons also help develop the grace of liberality among us through their example, and they encourage us through that same example, to bear one another's burdens. Elsewhere, the Apostle James says that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Like Peter, James understood the necessity of our trials, for he goes on to say that their full effect is that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what bearing does all this have, practically speaking, on your relationship to our deacons? Well, for starters, it means accepting their help when it's needed. Not just accepting their help, but doing so with thankful hearts. Who among us, after all, is entitled to God's mercy? What's more, it means being open and transparent, not allowing shame and humiliation to cause you to shrink from asking for help or to hide important things from your deacons. When he was bidding the Ephesian elders farewell, the Apostle Paul concluded by reminding them of our Lord's words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You're blessed either way, whether you give or receive, but we earnestly desire the greater blessing for you. So when you're not on the receiving end of things, and many of you already have been, and many of us will be, but when you're not on the receiving end of things, then ensure that you're on the giving end. And one way you can do this is by giving generously to the Deacon's Fund. Another way is by giving generously of your time and talents to members in need, often at the deacon's invitation. Generous contributions of your time, talents, and treasures not only show the sincerity of your love for the saints, but it encourages the deacons and strengthens our church. So, members of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, people of God, I hereby charge you to receive these men as Christ's merciful gift to the church, which they are. Recognize in them the Lord's provision for healthy congregational life. Hold them in honor for Jesus' sake. Take their counsel seriously and respond with the respect they're owed. Sustain them in prayer that their faithfulness might be consistent with their considerable giftedness. Encourage them with your support, especially when they feel the burden of their office. Excel broadly in the grace of giving, and acknowledge and encourage them as the Lord's servants among you. Amen and amen.